This week we're returning to our study of the Old Testament appearing, that's what I mean to say, the Old Testament appearing in the Gospels, and the way that the Gospel authors use the Old Testament to fill out their stories and to help us understand what's going on in their stories. And particularly, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. And I'm not going to retread everything we talked about in four lessons already. That's why we took a short break from that series, because it's, you know, going to take a while to get through this anyway. But we talked about how the story of Israel itself, the history of God's people, shows up from time to time in Luke's Gospel, and particularly how it shows up in Luke, in these kinds of hints and echoes and allusions. Luke tells us that his gospel is one of things being fulfilled. That word shows up at the very beginning of the gospel, at the very end of the gospel. And there at the end in particular, it's how everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms have been fulfilled in Jesus and in his life. And so what we're moving to today, let me go back to my title screen here, is how Jesus identifies himself and how Luke identifies Jesus as well in the Gospel of Luke, and how that also then is drawn from so many different Old Testament pictures, and how that helps us not just understand who Jesus is in a bare bones, first glance, superficial sort of sense, but to see even deeper than that who Jesus is by the way that he identifies himself. So that's where we're headed today. I feel like I should go back a few lessons to when I made a joke about wanting to try to keep my sermon short, but then Adam sang a six-verse song. And the reason I bring that up is because I did something I hardly ever do for this lesson. It's because the number of verses that I have in my outline, I decided to go ahead and put almost all of them, if not all of them, on the screen, which is not something I typically do. But that means that I have a 38-slide PowerPoint today. So he took my time away, and I made his PowerPoint crash. So I guess turnabout is fair play is the way that goes. So we are going to be looking at this. And before we even get to what Jesus says about himself, the first thing I want to talk about is how important it is how Jesus identifies himself and how he makes that clear for us to understand. Because I think one thing that we see very clearly in all the Gospels, but Luke makes this point as well, is that without Jesus identifying himself, we are a bit lost as to who he is. So, for example, over in Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." So if you're just asking people out there on the street, who is this Jesus guy, they're going to come up with all sorts of different things. And by and large, they're pretty complimentary if you're talking about a person. Now, if you're talking about God, these are pretty insulting when you stop and you think about it. But if you're talking about a person, they're pretty complimentary. They're intended to be complimentary, but they're all woefully inadequate. They're all very wrong about who Jesus actually is. So Jesus goes on and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And of course, what Peter says in response is, "You are the Christ of God." And then notice what happens next. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this. We'll come back to that in a little while. But the first thing that Jesus says after Peter confesses correctly who he is, "All right, now don't tell anybody." Now, why would Jesus want that? Well, there may be a variety of reasons about that. But notice the first thing that Jesus does after that, which is he told them, commanded to tell them no one this, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, what you find throughout all the gospel accounts is there is this disconnect in their mind between Jesus being the Messiah and Jesus having to suffer and die. They don't get that. And no matter what Jesus does to tell them, they don't get that. All the way up to Gethsemane, they still don't get that. And interestingly, even after that, they continue not to get it, because at the end of Luke's gospel, we find this story of a couple of his disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Notice how wrong these guys are. These are the ones who've been following him all along. These are the ones who have been trusting in him. And who is he? He's a man who was a prophet. And we thought that he was going to be the guy, but apparently he died, so I guess that's the end of that. And so they still don't understand what's going on even at this point. And yet, you can go from not understanding to perfectly understanding when Jesus himself stops and explains it to you. So as the story goes on, he said to them, "O foolish ones, of slow heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And their eyes are opened, and we'll come back to this story toward the end of our lesson today. But the difference between not being able to see and being able to see is listening to what Jesus has to say about himself. And not just listening to it in general, but listening to how he explains it from the Scripture, from the Old Testament, which is what we're doing in this series of lessons. Later, he's with the 12, or the 11, I suppose, at this point. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is the verse I was alluding to earlier. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so Jesus' identification of himself and his explanation of himself through Scripture is the key to really understanding who he is. And without that, no one had any idea what Jesus was up to. Even when they did have some understanding of who Jesus was, they still didn't really understand him or what his mission was. And so what does Jesus have to say about himself? Well, the first place we'll look, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, because this is a single passage, and it's in some sense the simplest to work through. The other is a little bit more complex. But as Jesus is at the very beginning of his public ministry, he starts in Nazareth, his own hometown, and goes to the synagogue and reads from the scroll. He reads from the Scriptures. And this is what happens. He ultimately goes on to say that he is the Spirit-anointed servant that Isaiah had talked about. That's how he is first going to identify himself when he identifies himself in the Gospel of Luke. So, he's reading from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's a pretty strong sort of thing to say. You know that really, really, really important servant that Isaiah talked about in the latter chunk of his book and all of his prophecies about the restoration of the kingdom and the second Exodus and all the great things that God is going to accomplish? That's me. That's who that is. I'm the one who is the fulfillment of all of those things. And this is not something that Luke spends a lot of time developing in the rest of his gospel, as the other two points we'll be making are developed much more fully. But still, the very fact that it is the opening declaration of Jesus in his public ministry tells you just how important this part of Jesus' self-understanding was. This sets the stage for everything else that follows. This is a quotation of Isaiah 61 with a line from Isaiah 56 that he works into it as well. And again, this is part of this chunk of Isaiah that's all about the restoration of Israel, the remnant returning, the new Jerusalem, the glorification of God's people, the second Exodus, those kinds of things that we've talked about some already. And this servant is one who is going to liberate and restore Israel. He's going to be the one who is a light to the nations. And Jesus is saying, that's me, that's who I am. That he's the very one who is coming to do these specific things. And so again, this is the first piece of who he is that he's the Spirit-anointed servant. And again, Luke doesn't spend a lot of time developing this, and so I'm going to save my time for the next 2 points that he spends more time developing. The next one is that he identifies himself as the Davidic Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, and so you get the anointed idea already from the first one, but the anointed one, the Christ, and as we've talked about before, and I think most people probably know, Christ and Messiah are just the Greek and Hebrew words respectively for anointed or anointed one. And so he is this seed of David who is going to reign as the king. And one of the really interesting things about this is that this is something that Luke, as the narrator, develops a lot in the beginning of the gospel, and then he comes back to in his second volume in the book of Acts, but then Jesus doesn't himself do a whole lot with this. He does enough with it so that you know that this is how he understands himself, but this is something that Luke does more with than Jesus does. And so notice in the birth and infancy narratives of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom of his kingdom there will be no end. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Who does Luke understand Jesus as? The Davidic Messiah. It doesn't get much more clear than you find it right there. Another one, and this one's going to take a little bit more unpacking, but you'll have to bear with me here on this. This is in Zechariah's prophecy. In Luke chapter 1, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And you say, okay, that's a nice verse or pair of verses and all, but where's the whole Davidic Messiah thing going on here? Well, what's important to understand is that there is a word in all of this that has a double meaning, and I can't help but think that it's showing up here intentionally. And the word in question is the word sunrise there in the second line. The word literally just means rising or that which rises. It's a word that comes to be used of the sunrise a whole lot, so that's a perfectly legitimate translation, but it just means something rising up is all that this word means. And there's good reason to think that sunrise is the intended meaning, because that which rises to give light to those who sit in darkness, well, the sunrise makes very good sense of that, and so that's why it's translated the way it is because of the context. However, this word is also used, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in a couple of really important passages. And it's a botanical use that it has in those passages rather than an astronomical use. So in Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So out of the line of David, a branch will rise up. And this, again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the exact same word that's used of sunrise in Luke chapter 1, the branch that will rise up. And then this message of Jeremiah about the Davidic branch that is going to rise will be picked up by Zechariah and used in a couple of places where it itself becomes something of a title for the Messiah. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, the Davidic messianic king who is coming." The branch, again, the same word that we find. And then in chapter 6, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And so here is this word showing up in Luke chapter 1 that is used in the Old Testament to speak of the messianic seed of David, where it ultimately becomes a title for him here in the book of Zechariah. And what do we find in Luke chapter 1 but a prophet named Zechariah using this word to talk about Jesus? Now, it's entirely possible. That's a whole lot of convoluted reasoning to get to that conclusion. But man, that's surely suggestive at least, isn't it? That Luke knew exactly what was going on as this word was being written down, that its double meaning was intentional. It's a very prophetically loaded word for Zechariah to be speaking here in this context. Well, a couple that are a little bit more clear. Notice in Luke chapter 2 that when he's going to Bethlehem, it is specifically identified as the city of David that is called Bethlehem. Also, a few verses later, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then a little bit later, speaking of Ananias, not Ananias. Why did my mind just go blank? Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he understands this as seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise of the Holy Spirit. And so what you find here in these first two chapters is that they're just loaded with references that Jesus is himself the Messiah. And then after that, what you find really is a whole lot of silence about this issue. And then it gets picked up again in Luke's second volume, like I said, the book of Acts. Let all those of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified there in Peter's first sermon. And then in one of Paul's first sermons that we find in Acts chapter 13, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is not just something in Psalm 2, which is clearly a royal psalm of the Davidic king, but also that's straight from the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken to him this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he also said in another song, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then one other key character in the book of Acts is James. And in Acts chapter 15, in the Jerusalem meeting where they're discussing the issue of Gentiles becoming Christians, and James is saying, yeah, this aligns perfectly with Scripture. What he says in quoting here, he says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things. So Luke makes it clear in the first couple of chapters that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. Luke makes it clear in the sermons that he records in Acts, in the book of Acts, that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. But then through the rest of Luke, there isn't as much emphasis on this. And I can't help but think that goes back to what we were talking about when we were talking about Peter's confession. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, but Peter has no idea what that means, that Jesus is the Christ. And the apostles don't either. And you see that, we've talked about this as it relates to the Gospel of Mark, that in the Gospel of Mark, the first half is getting them to understand that Jesus is the Christ in that confession. The second half is getting them to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and what that means in that confession that shows up on the lips of the centurion. And it's not until you see Jesus on the cross that you can really understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And so what is going on in Luke is Luke tells us that Jesus is the Christ. And then the rest of Luke is explaining what that means. And then Acts will pick that theme back up because now we understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ. But there are enough references otherwise that it's clear that Jesus understands this as well. As we already noted in Luke chapter 9, Peter confesses him as the Christ of God. And you see this in Matthew and Mark as well. And the point here isn't that when Jesus tells them to be silent about it, that they're wrong. Oh, nope, wrong answer. God. No, this is the right answer. Jesus understands that this is the right answer. And he tells them three things. Again, keep your mouth shut about this. Secondly, he says, this means that I have to go die. And then third, what we didn't read earlier, but what he says is, you also have a cross you've got to take up daily and follow me as well. And so immediately he begins to explain to them what it means that he is the Christ. And then again, after that, we don't hear a whole lot about this until the blind beggar calls out to Jesus as Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Clearly, he understands Jesus as the Messiah as well. And then we won't take the time to read all of this. But when Jesus is being questioned by the various groups trying to trap him, he turns one question back on them about the Christ. He's David's son. How can David call him Lord if he's David's son? By the way, he goes on to answer this question in Acts chapter 2 when he says David's dead and the Christ isn't. And there's the answer to this question where he again quotes from Psalm 110 in that place as well to make that particular point. And so it's pretty clear that Jesus is understood as the Davidic Messiah. But then notice also how thoroughly what you find happening as we get to the cross itself is this theme comes back up. It comes back up in a different way, though. Here it comes back up not as a bunch of people talking about David and the Christ and so forth and so on, but it's pointing us in the direction, really all of this is pointing us in the direction that Jesus as the Davidic king is not just the conquering king of Samuel, but the suffering king of the book of Psalms. The one who writes the laments. The one who suffers at the hands of his enemies. And so as the story continues in Luke chapter 23, they cast lots to divide his garments when he is on the cross. That's straight out of Psalm 22, a psalm of David, the king. Soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. That's straight out of Psalm 69. For Jesus, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Straight out of Psalm 31. And so all of Jesus being the Christ is not just grand king, restore Israel, defeat his enemies. There's another side of David, too, that you encounter in the book of Psalms, a David that suffers. A David that laments, a David that appeals to God, a David that matches the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in some ways, at least. And the two come together in Christ on the cross, the suffering servant and the Davidic king who laments and calls out to God. There's one more of these, and I'm going to put this side by side with the psalm because it's probably the one that's least familiar to us. In Luke chapter 23, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Psalm 38, my friends and companions stood aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stands far off. Four times in this one chapter, you've got references back to laments in the book of Psalms, emphasizing that Jesus is this Davidic figure, and the Davidic king is not the Davidic king that they expected him to be. Not a conquering, warring king that's going to overthrow Rome, but one who will take the cross and suffer on our behalf. And this, of course, isn't the end of the story. And here it's Psalm 16 that Peter makes reference to in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 trying to figure out how much I'm going to read of this. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And he quotes from Psalm 16 to make that point. So just as Jesus was faithful to God, so also God was faithful to Jesus and raised him to be not merely the suffering Messiah, but also the conquering, triumphant, exalted Messiah as well. And so it does, in fact, wind up being, in some sense, he was the Messiah they expected him to be. Not that he overthrew Rome, but that he overthrew everything. He overthrew death itself. And they had a really hard time understanding that, of course. But the Davidic Messiah is clearly a part of Jesus' understanding of himself and a part of Luke's understanding of Jesus. And that's all the more clear when you realize just how much of the Old Testament is being brought into this. All right, let me try to quickly move through this last point, and that is this Elijah-Elisha connection that we have seen before already, but I think it's an important part of Jesus' self-identity here as well. Again, this is something that shows up from the very beginning. Right after Jesus reads that passage in the synagogue in Nazareth, he goes on to make two references to one each to Elijah and Elisha, and in particular, how their ministry in part was to Gentiles, to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon for Elijah, for Naaman the Syrian in the case of Elisha, and how God's people were rejected and replaced by these Gentiles. And of course, that doesn't make the people of Nazareth happy at all. But right at the beginning, again, Jesus is making this connection between his ministry and the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. We definitely won't take the time to read all of this. This is the raising of the child of the widow of Nain. And this is something that very closely parallels 1 Kings chapter 17, the raising of the child of the widow of Zarephath, in addition to its, you know, a widow and her dead child and being raised. There is kind of the last line of each of these in terms of the resurrection account is right there. Jesus gave him to his mother. The exact same line, verbatim, word for word, in 1 Kings 17, again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which they would have had in front of them, and gave him to his mother, is verbatim in 1 Kings 17 and this account. So you've got conceptual parallels, you've got this direct verbatim quotation of it as well, but notice the difference, because Elijah will stretch himself out over the child three times, and he will cry out to God, and he will pray that his life would be restored. And Elisha will later raise a dead child as well, and he will do something very similar. He will pray to God that the child's life is restored. Jesus just says something, and it happens. And so this is one of the key things about this Elijah-Elisha parallel, is that Jesus is clearly paralleling them in some sense, but he's not just Elijah and Elisha. You see, Elijah and Elisha call out to the sovereign, life-giving Lord, and God answers. Jesus is the sovereign, life-giving Lord. He doesn't have to ask anyone else to do anything for him. He speaks and the child rises. And of course, there are a variety of misconceptions about this as well. We've talked about the populace thinking that Jesus was just John the Baptist or one of the other prophets, or Elijah is specified there as well, and they report that to Jesus. You see that in a couple of places there in Luke 9. You hear it around Herod first, and then the apostles say it back to Jesus at the confession. And it's right after that, right after all this misconception that Jesus might be Elijah, that there is the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus and Peter and John and James go up on the mountain, and his appearance changes, and Moses and Elijah show up and speak with Jesus about his departure, as we talked about the word there, is his exodus, actually, that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And they don't know what to do about this whole thing, of course. And Peter does what Peter does, and he says something that really isn't the smartest thing for him to say. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And so here you've got a bunch of people confused that Jesus might be Elijah. And then this scene follows where Jesus is clearly distinguished from Elijah because both of them are there. You know, that whole thing, you never see those two different people in the same place at the same time. Maybe it's the same person. Well, no. Jesus and Elijah, same place, same time. He's not Elijah. But then beyond that, a voice from heaven saying, "Forget Moses and Elijah, listen to Jesus." And the voice speaks, and there's nobody but Jesus there to look at or to listen to after all of that is done. But they still don't understand, and so James and John think that Jesus is going to call down from fire from heaven like Elijah did to destroy his enemies. And so they don't really understand all of that very well either. The call to discipleship is similar to the call of Elijah to Elisha, to follow him. Jesus says, follow me. But he said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so Elijah is leaving Mount Sinai, where he's been moping his condition, and getting back to work as God told him to do. And he calls Elisha, and Elisha leaves the oxen that he's plowing with and says, let me first kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and so forth and so on. And then he went and followed Elijah. Well, notice that the differences here as well. Jesus called his discipleship is far more radical than Elijah's was. He summarily dismisses the sorts of concerns that Elisha raises, and it's perfectly fine, apparently, for Elisha to raise them, because it's a bigger deal to follow Jesus than it was to follow Elijah. And notice also that Jesus flips the image. Elijah was plowing, and he had to leave the plow behind to follow, or Elisha was plowing, and he had to leave the plow behind to follow Elijah. Jesus says, you need to put your hand to the plow. You need to start plowing, so to speak. And I don't know that there's some grand distinction to make there, but he's calling them to a life of steady, ongoing labor that they must never look back from, and it will produce fruit in his service. Well, two last things that I think are the most interesting, at least to me, they are of this whole Elisha imagery. In Luke chapter 23, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding him to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so here is the accusation of the religious leaders against Jesus. This is pretty parallel to Ahab seeing Elijah when Ahab's looking for him and saying, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And it's not obvious on the surface that it's parallel, but the word misleading there, and I apologize because I don't like bringing foreign language into English sermons. It's typically not helpful. In this case, I think it needs to be clear that this is the same word, diastreponta. Help if I'm not looking at the Greek word at an angle. And then in the Septuagint, that's LXX, is an abbreviation for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Is it you, you perverter of Israel, is the same word. It's a different form of the same word, but it's the same word there in both cases. Now, this is not nearly as obvious of a parallel as some of the other ones. But given the constant echoes of the Elijah narrative in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's probably intentional, especially when you stop and you think about the implications of this. As they make this accusation of Jesus, who are they aligning themselves with in the Elijah story? They're taking Ahab's spot, and they can't even see it. They have, in making this accusation, taken the role of the most wicked king in Israelite history. And they also tell us in this that they are, in fact, the ones who are misleading the people, not Jesus. Because, of course, it was Ahab and Jezebel that were misleading the people, not Elijah. They were the ones that were perverting the nation, not Elijah. And as they make the accusation against Jesus, you can't help but realize that they are the ones who are the big problem. They are the ones who are leading the people astray. And just like Ahab and his prophets, they're ultimately going to pay this penalty as well. Well, we're going to end where we began, and that is on the road to Emmaus, where a little while after, they have no clue who he was, if you remember that far back in this lesson, he spends time with them. He is at table with them. He takes the bread and blesses it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The idea of having blinded eyes opened to perceive spiritual reality is not something that happens a whole lot in the Old Testament. But where it does happen is in the Elisha story. I think this also furthers the imagery of the Jewish leaders as the adversary, because where we see this happening is in 2 Kings chapter 6, The servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here, for Jesus and his disciples, there was a seemingly undefeatable power around them to destroy them and fighting against Jesus. And the hope for those who have only natural vision was lost at that point. Well, in 2 Kings, the servant's eyes are opened and he sees this fiery new world before him, revealing the mighty power of God. And the same sort of thing happens for these disciples at Emmaus as well. Their eyes are open and they see a brand new world all around them that they couldn't see before. And I don't want to make too much of it, but it may not be an accident either that we're told that their hearts burned within them as they listened to Jesus' teaching. And what's really striking is what happens next. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids in the land of Israel. Well, as these men's eyes are opened is when they're sitting there eating bread with Jesus, and that itself, I think, is striking enough. But here, God has blinded the Syrian army, and they're taken captive. And instead of being slaughtered, they're disarmed, and they're welcomed to a feast that is prepared by the very one whom they sought to kill. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So God takes the Syrian army, and instead of slaughtering them, he welcomes them to a feast that is prepared by the very one whom they sought to kill. What happens to these people in Acts chapter 2? Their eyes are open to the identity of Jesus, who God has made both their Lord and Christ. And instead of being slaughtered by the God of heaven and earth, they're brought into the household of God, and they're welcomed to a feast that is prepared by the very one whom they sought to kill. And so also it is for us as we come to the table this afternoon. We who also have opposed God have been enlightened by him. And we can come together and sit down at the table of the Lord and share in his communal meal together.